Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you're using your Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 148. Page 148 in your Pew Bibles. As most of you know, I'm an instructor with Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, and my responsibility is to teach Old Testament classes to our student in the prison context. Since we're not allowed to go into the prisons at present, we are in the process of rewriting and reworking our materials so that they might be used as correspondence courses. And so in this past week and in the week to come, I'm working in the book of Deuteronomy. And since that's where my focus was, I took that as the Lord's leading, that that's the message that I would bring to you folks. We're going to give our attention to chapter 4 here. I want you to keep in mind the setting of the book of Deuteronomy. In Genesis, you have a record of things that happened from creation all the way to the death of Joseph. In Exodus, you have the exit from Egypt. In Leviticus, you have a book of laws for the Levites, how they were to conduct the sacrifice. In Numbers, you have the years of wilderness wandering, pretty much all 40 of those years. Exodus takes us up to Mount Sinai. Numbers takes us from Sinai all the way to the other side of the Jordan. Deuteronomy is the last month of the 40th year, and it is a collection of sermons. Think of it this way. You who are fathers, grandfathers, imagine that you are living here in the United States and you're going to send your children off to some foreign country and you know that that you will never see them again. What would you say to them? In a sense, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Moses is giving a number of messages designed to give information to this congregation. And keep in mind, the oldest in the congregation is no older than 59, except for Caleb and Joshua. All the others have died. And of those 59 years old and below, probably ages 41 to 59, they're the only ones that can remember coming out of Egypt. If you're 41 or younger, all you know is wilderness. You were born in the wilderness. If somebody said, what hospital were you born in? I was born in the wilderness. They were born in the wilderness. They had their childhood in the wilderness. They met their wife in the wilderness. They had children in the wilderness. That's this generation. And now they come to the banks of Jordan, and they are less than a month away from Joshua marching them across the river. And what's God going to say to them? That's the setting of the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me to chapter 4. In the first three chapters, he reminds them of all that God has done, bringing them out of Egypt. And now he comes to them in chapter 4 to say this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. That's where we're going to read. It's kind of an odd place to stop, but we simply want to look at the first 8 verses here. Congregation, I want to draw your attention to the question that is asked in verse 7 and then continues into verse 8. But it's the question of this: for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? What other nation? Now, I think this is a rhetorical question, which means he is not asking, I'm just taking a survey. Does anybody happen to know? I'm wondering about this. No, he is asking it in the form of a question as if to say with an emphatic statement, there is no other nation on planet Earth that has a God that is as close to them as we are. Let me ask you that right now tonight. What do you think? Is God present in this place right now? Theologically, we know the right answer. We'd say, of course, God is present. The question that I want you to wrestle with, though, is this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is present here right now? And when you go back to your homes tonight, do you believe that God is present in your home? And when you go off to your workstation tomorrow, whether that's a schoolroom, or whether that's in the factory, or whether it's in the office, or whether it's doing laundry, do you believe that God is near to us? That was the question that God wanted these Israelites to understand. Because last time they tried to enter into the promised land, or last time they were told to go into the land, you know what happened? About 38 years before this, spies were sent into the land. 10 of them came back with a bad report. Said, there are giants in the land. We cannot enter. 2 of them said, if we go in the name of the Lord, we can certainly enter. 10, verse 2. The majority of the congregation said, we're going with the 10. We cannot go in. Why? Because they did not believe that God was with them. What are some of the things that you as individuals, or perhaps you as a congregation, are shying away from because you have lost the confidence that God is with you now? You see, Moses is dealing with this, what, 3,500 years ago? But the issue is the same today. Why is it that we do not act on what we know is right and true? Is it because we have lost confidence that God is with us? And so tonight I've entitled the sermon, The God Who Is Near. The God Who Is Near. And there are 3 details that you can see from your outline in the bulletin and some subpoints there as well. I want you to notice that God is indeed near, and that Yahweh, that's the name in our text tonight, you see the name Lord, capital L, and then you have O-R-D, also in small capital letters, in order that the editors would tell us that the Hebrew name behind this Lord is Yahweh. Older versions are Jehovah. It's the name that God spells out as His personal name, whereby we might know Him, but also distinguish Him from the gods of other nations. Now, how is it that God is near? Yahweh makes Himself known to His people. Yahweh makes Himself known to His people. And our text mentions two ways in particular. The first way that He makes Himself known is through teaching. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you." That I am teaching you. You know, in our particular day, there's lots of talk about social justice. The question is, what is the measure of justice? What is right? What is wrong? What is true? What is false? Well, here, God is speaking to the Israelites and saying, you're about to go into a new country. You're going to set up your society. You're going to set up a form of government. How are you going to govern yourselves? What is right? What is true? What is wrong? What is right? I'm going to tell you. And in so doing, do you see what God is doing? He is revealing something about Himself. The type of government that He sets up, the kind of rules that He gives, reveals something about what God believes to be true and what God believes to be false. And so, as soon as you get to the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5, He lays out 10 commandments, and it ought not to surprise you. The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You want to make sense of life, congregation? No other gods besides the God of the Bible. Congregation, do you see how God has also revealed Himself to us? God's teaching causes us to reflect on His being. Remember how God made man. God took dust out of the ground, and He formed man, and breathed into him, and gave him life. But before that, God had said to Himself, let us make man in our own image. That is how we are to be, in the likeness of God. So what do you think that these laws are all about? Too often we view laws as being restrictive. Instead, we need to see laws as being shaping us, forming us, aligning us in a certain way. The laws of God were to form Israel into a people that would be a reflection of God. Isn't that what you and I really want? Do not you want to be conformed in such a way in your character, in your thinking, in your parenting, in the way that you organize your business? Do you not want to conduct yourself in such a way that when people look at you, they say, why did you do it that way? Because I want to draw attention to my Maker and my Redeemer. And so when Jesus came into this world, Jesus came to reveal the true nature of God. And Jesus, of course, didn't say, well, I'll just do things my own way. No, Jesus, especially as you read through the book of John, Jesus repeatedly says, I have come to do the will of my Father. Jesus came to live by the teachings that His Father had given Him, but also to teach one another. Think about a powerful teaching moment. It was the night before He was to be crucified. He had gathered with His disciples in the upper room, and Jesus takes up a towel and a basin of water, and He begins to do what the servant was supposed to do, and He got down on His knees, and He started to handle the dirty feet of the disciples. He picked up that cloth and he brushed off the dirt and cleaned between their toes. And then He moved to the next disciple and He washed his feet and He went all the way around. And after He got done, He said, if I am your teacher, then do as I have done to you. My point simply is this. How does God make Himself known? He makes Himself known through teaching. through the teaching of his laws and statutes, but also through the teaching of Jesus Christ by his very example. What is God doing? God is saying, this is what I am like. You want to understand me? Look at my laws. You want to understand me even more clearly? Look at my son Jesus Christ, who lived by the laws that I had given. So how does God make himself known? He makes himself known by teaching. The second way that he makes himself known is through promise. Through promise. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Remember, they are standing at the border of the promised land. 38 plus years ago, there were 12 spies that went into the land, and the upshot was is they did not go into the land because they did not believe Caleb and Joshua, who said, if we go in the name of the Lord, we can indeed enter into the land of giants, and we can overcome. And now Moses is saying, you might be afraid. You might be afraid to go forward, but I want you to know that the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is giving you this land. And what Moses is alluding to is the promise that God had given to Abraham about 500 years ago. Probably more like 400 to 450 to be exact. Think about that. When Abraham died, God gave the promise to Abraham that he would have land, that he would have a great name, and that he would have many children. When Abraham died, he had a son named Isaac, his wife Rebekah, and they had one set of twins. Four people. Abraham died having been given a promise of land, a great nation, a great name, and there are four people. 450 years later, here they are at the promised land. How many people do they have now? 603,000 fighting men. And if every one of those men were married, multiply that, you're over a million. Conservatively, if every one of those families had only one child, you're now into 2 million. Is God faithful to his promise or not? And now Moses is saying, look at where you've come from. Look at what God has done. Now, here we are at the promised land. Get ready to go in. Why? Because God has made himself known. Did he not promise to Abraham a great nation? Look, here it is. And did not God promise this great land? Look, here it is. What does that mean for us today? God reveals himself by what he does. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And that, of course, was astounding to them because they were Jews. And Jews typically didn't associate with people from other nations, and they certainly didn't expect them to be converted. They couldn't imagine other people being followers of God. Jesus says, no, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to believe all things that I have promised or commanded you. Think about this. In the last 2,000 years, how far has the gospel spread? I mentioned it in my prayer. From Jerusalem to Judea. From Judea to Samaria, where the hated Samaritans were. From Samaria to the land, all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. We live at a time where it seems that the level of Christianity in our nation is going down. The next generation is leaving the church. The churches, in many ways, seem to be floundering. Those of you who are older and had seen a previous generation, you might say, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've seen it in my own lifetime. Is God still building His church? Is Jesus Christ still gathering in the lost? Are people still being converted? Absolutely. Will the church ever be completely diminished? Not at all. God is still a God of promise, and that means that when we take our faith into the marketplace, when we go into our neighborhoods, when we live out our lives, and people say, are you still so old-fashioned? Do you still believe that? And parents, as you raise up your children, speak with confidence into their hearts and into their lives, assuring them that you fully believe that God is still present in our day and that He is building His church, even though we may not see it as clearly in our own circles or in our own times, but there are people being saved day by day. But you're not going to hear about it on CNN. You're not going to read about it in the newspapers. But you keep your ear to the ground, and you will see that there are people who are being saved day by day. And it's in this way we see that God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself through the teaching of His Word. He also reveals Himself in the fact that there are Christians around the globe today. Is God real? Absolutely. How? He is fulfilling His promise. And so Yahweh makes Himself known to His people. But the second thing, and the second way in which we know that God is near, is that Yahweh gives life to His people. Yahweh gives His people life. How does He do so? First of all, by giving Himself. By giving Himself. Go with me to verse 7 here. I want you to notice what it says. Once He comes to this question, He says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Think about that. God gave Himself to Abraham. God gave Himself to Isaac. God gave Himself to Jacob. God gave Himself to the Israelites. Remember the first song that we sang tonight? God had done so to no other nation in the world. But He had made Himself known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then to all Israel. And one of the ways that He did so is He had them build a tent called the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle was set up, there was this pillar of cloud by day, and at night it turned into a pillar of fire. And the Israelites could always look into the center of the camp and say, God is near. And God is here. And we know that God is here because we can see that pillar of cloud during the day and at night. Think about this, congregation. God has given Himself to us. Not in a tabernacle, not in a pillar of cloud, but God has given Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of that. Think of that. What other religion can you point to in our world today where the God has come down into our world to be with us? No other religion. The best that they can talk about is their prophets who lived and died and were no more. Jesus Christ has come into this world. He lived, He died, He rose again, He ascended into heaven, and 10 days later He poured out His Spirit so that we can say that God is present with us, not visually, but spiritually. Now, just because we can't see Him doesn't mean that it is any less real. Think about that. We do that all the time. We believe in stuff that we haven't ever seen. There are scientists who have seen oxygen molecules, but I suspect that the majority of you here, perhaps all of you here, have never seen an oxygen molecule. Do you believe that they exist? You breathe them all the time. Just because it's invisible to our eyes does not mean that it is any less real. God is with us. How else do we see that He is with us? If you take a look at the book of Psalms, why did God give us the book of Psalms? It's a unique book of prayer. And He gave us the longest book of the Bible to say, here, I want you to have a relationship with me. And if you need to know how to talk with me, here's the book of Psalms. And that will help you to know in all kinds of situations how to talk with me. God is near. And so Yahweh gives Himself to His people. And it's in that way that we know that He is near. And that, in a sense, is life. Remember what Jesus had said. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 14, verse 13, He says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, look again at our text at verse 7. Whenever we call upon Him, now, I don't think anybody here would deny that God is near, right? We know that intellectually. But how do you know if you believe it? How do you know if you believe it? Here's the gauge, or at least one of them. Take a look at your own prayer life. If your prayer life is non-existent, if you rarely pray, if your prayers are only somewhat formal, then you probably are not convinced that God is near to you. So what ought you to do? Repent. Say, God, I'm sorry that I don't fully believe that You're near to me. God, I'm sorry that when I pray or don't pray hardly at all, that I am actually denying that You are near to me and that I need You. Forgive me of that sin, and may You, by Your Spirit, transform me so that I would have a greater awareness and sensitivity that You're right here, right now, and that You are able to help me in all of my needs. This is the life that God gives to us. A second way in which Yahweh gives His people life is by destroying sin. By destroying sin. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Now remember, they're in the 40th year, 11th month, they're about to go into the promised land, but if you would turn the calendar back just a couple of months, they had a horrific event that happened. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. You remember how Balaam was supposed to curse the Israelites, but all he could do was bless them, and when he could only bless them, he undermindedly said to Balak, king of Moab, he says, you want to underline the Israelites? Here's what you do. Get your pretty Moabite and Midianite girls to come and flirt with the boys in Israel. And that's exactly what they did. The girls started coming over and flirting with the boys in Israel. And as they began to mingle together, the boys found them very attractive and started going out with the girls of the Moabites and the Midianites. And it wasn't long before the Midianites and the Moabites said, hey, why don't you come and worship with us? We have a God too, and His name is Baal Peor. In other words, the Lord of Peor. And so those boys, those Israelite boys, started to hang out and go to worship with the Moabite and Midianite girls. But they also had a lifestyle that was immoral. Part of their worship was sleeping together, unmarried. And so one day, there is this Israelite young man, the son of Zimri. Zimri's dad was a powerful leader in Israel. And he was going out with a girl by the name of Cozbi. That should have been red flags right away, because Cozby, translated into Hebrew, means liar. I'm a liar. How would you like to have her for a girlfriend? Yeah, what's your girlfriend's name? Oh, her name is I'm a liar. That was Cozby. And one day he took Cozby by the hand and brought her back into the Israelite camp and went right in front of the tabernacle of meeting where Moses and Aaron lived. And he went into his family tent with the intent to sleep with Cozby as though they were married, even though they were not married. And in the midst of all of this, God had sent a plague so that there were people dying, right? We have a sense of what it's like. Early on this year, we heard reports of people, for example, in Italy, they were dying left and right because of COVID. Well, Israel had their own COVID. People were dying left and right. The body count was up to 24,000 because God had sent a plague. And Moses and Aaron were weeping as they watched Zimri and Cozby go into the tent. And then Aaron's grandson, his name was Phinehas. He was so zealous for God, he picked up his spear and he followed them into the tent and he pierced his spear through both of their bodies and they died and the plague stopped. Just a couple of months ago. And now here they are on the border of the land of promise. How did Yahweh give them life? God gave them life by destroying sin. How does God destroy sin today? God destroys sin by confessing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel a burden of guilt upon your heart and upon your shoulders because of shameful things that you have been engaged in? What you need to do is go before God and say, God, here is my sin. Forgive it in the blood of Jesus Christ. But remember, God is near. Back in those days, it was in a pillar of cloud and fire. But what has God done? What we also need to pray for is, God, give me your spirit. You know the longings of my heart. You know the desires of my heart. You know my inclination to go in the path of sin. Oh, God, give me your spirit so that I might be able to live. God gives himself, and God gives life by destroying sin. But God also gives life. God also gives life by answering faith. Look again at verse 4. He says, but you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are all alive today. Those who held on to God. In other words, there were some young men over in Israel, and they were being said, hey, have you seen the pretty gals over in Moab? Come on. And those young men were saying, I am a follower of Yahweh. I'm not going to have a girlfriend from Moab or Midian. I'm going to be faithful to God. And now he says in verse 4, those of you who held on to God by faith, those of you who committed to live for God, you did not die in that plague. Because by faith, you embraced the God of the Bible. Let me say to any young people here today who are flirting around with having a boyfriend or a girlfriend with somebody who is not serious about the things of God. That doesn't just mean some unchurched person. It also means the kind of boyfriend or girlfriend that you ought to have is not only somebody who belongs to a church, but is serious and zealous about the things of God. Because if they are not serious about the things of God at this stage in their life, they're likely not going to be serious about the things of God after you get married. And if you're not united upon who your God is and whom you're going to serve, and if you're not both convinced that God is near to you, your marriage is going to be a worldly marriage. That was the mistake that these folks made. But what does he say? For those who were given faith, they held on to the God of the Bible. And so even some of you, your strong desire may be to be married. but make a higher priority to say, I am first of all giving myself to God, and if God in due time brings to me a marriage partner, may it be somebody who is godly. But until then, I give myself to God. Because Yahweh is near by giving life. And He gives it by giving Himself. He gives it by destroying sin. And He gives it by giving faith. The last thing that we have to look at here tonight is this. Yahweh orders His people's life. He does so, and there, these three really flow together because they're all connected. Yahweh orders His people's life, first of all, with statutes for obedience. With statutes for obedience. Take a look at verse 2. He says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." The statutes are for their obedience. Take a look at verse 5, where he says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded you, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Why do we have statutes? Why do we have laws? So that you might obey them. And here's where we oftentimes fall flat. We tend to think, why do we have all these laws? My parents say, don't do this, don't do that. Yes, there are rules for the sake of obedience, but obedience is not the end of the game. That leads us to the second thing here. Yahweh orders His people's life with statutes for obedience, but letter B is with obedience for witness. Why should we obey the commands that God has given to us? Our obedience is not in order to gain favor with God. It is not in order to gain our salvation. But our obedience, yes, is for our own good, but it is also for our witness. Look at what we find in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding." Where? "In the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all of these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Why ought we to obey the words of God? So that others around us might notice that our lives are different. In my prayer, I had mentioned the blessing of having older couples in a congregation like this. Older couples who have the testimony of a faithful witness over many years, and also those who have had lifelong marriages. This is becoming all the more strange and rare in our times that a couple has been married to the same partner for the endurance of their life, with the exception of death, of course. This is part of your testimony. When we train our children to grow up, to be respectful, to love God, and to love others, people begin to notice, why is your family so different? Oh, granted, we don't have perfect kids. But you see, the laws that God has given us to live by shape our life so that we begin to reflect His being and congregation. We will stand out. Sometimes in a very offensive way. We have this, for instance, with same-sex marriage. Why don't you have that in your family? Why don't you have that in your home? Because that's not the way that God designed us to marry. But now notice how this leads to a third thing. God gives statutes for our obedience. Obedience is for our witness. But witness, our witness, is not to draw attention to ourselves, but our witness is for the glory of God. Look again at our text here. Look here at verse 7. What's the question? "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" And then look at verse 8. "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law as I set before you today?" Our ultimate goal is that we would draw attention to God. Evangelism isn't just that moment where we have an opportunity to share with our neighbor or somebody on the street the good news of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Our witness is every day, every moment of our lives. It's not a question of whether we will witness or not witness. The question is whether or not our witness will be a faithful witness and whether or not our witness will be a shining witness for the Lord. Right? What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, congregation, let me come back to that original question. What about you? Do you believe that God is near? Here was a generation of Israelites who, if they did not believe that God was near, would not have the courage to cross into the promised land. What about you? What does your prayer life look like? What do your Bible reading habits look like? Underlying a strong Bible reading habit and a regular prayer habit is the deep belief that God is near, that He hears prayer, that He makes Himself known through His Word, so that we read our Bibles not to check it off our checklist, but we read our Bibles because God is in this book and God makes Himself known in this book, and I know He's already here, and if I'm going to know Him, I need to study the Word. And if I really believe that God is near, then I'm going to pray to Him, and I'm going to come to Him with my joys, with my sorrows, with my hurts, with my happiness. Congregation, if there's one thing that you remember about tonight's sermon, it's this. God is near. And He has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever forget it. But also live with that conviction that God is near. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who is near, a God who has revealed Yourself to us through Your Word, a God who gives faith, a God who gives us direction in how we ought to live our lives, a God who reveals what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And we thank You, O God, that You have made Yourself explicitly clear by giving Your very own Son to us. And when He departed from earth, we thank You that You gave Your very own Spirit, not only to be in our midst, but to dwell inside of us. O God, may Your Spirit lay upon our hearts that You are a God that is near. And may we eagerly open our Bibles, looking for You, searching for You, wanting to know You. And may You, by Your Spirit, open that Word to us in a very powerful way so that we long to meet with You day by day in Scripture reading and prayer, and then to live our lives with great confidence before You, doing what You command us to do, even as the Israelites were commanded to go into a land of giants, a land of opposition, a land of war. Lord God, may You enable us wisely to go to battle in the culture in which we live so that we would not step back, but that we would be wise as serpents and as gentle as doves as we confront the culture of our day with our witness of Your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.